Well, during World War II, when Britain was experiencing its darkest days, the country had a difficult time keeping men in the coal mines. Many wanted to give up their dirty, thankless jobs in the dangerous mines to join the military service, which garnered much praise and support. Yet the work of these coal miners in the mines was critical to the war. Without coal, the military and the people at home would be in trouble. So Prime Minister Winston Churchill faced thousands of coal miners one day, and he told them of their importance to the war effort and how their role could make or break the goal of maintaining England's freedom. Churchill then he painted a picture of what it would be like when the war ended. Paint the picture of this grand parade that would honor the people who fought the war. And first in this parade would come the sailors of the Navy, the people who continued the tradition of Trafalgar and the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Next in this parade would come the best and brightest of Britain, the pilots of the Royal Air Force who fended off the German Luftwaffe. And then following them would be the soldiers who fought at Dunkirk. And then last of all in this parade would come the coal dust covered men in miners' caps. And so he painted this picture for them. Churchill then indicated that someone from the crowd might say, where were they? Where were these coal miners during the critical days of the struggle? And the voices of thousands of men would respond, we were in the earth with our faces to the coal. It said that the tears then appeared in the eyes of these hardened coal miners, and they returned to their glorious, inglorious work with steely resolve, having been reminded of the role they were playing in their country's noble goal of pursuing freedom for the Western worlds. Well, as we come to our passage this morning and our study in the book of Revelation, God paints a picture of what awaits us. Both small and great will have their reward. All will share in the glorious parade of triumph. Now this morning, we fast forward to the end of this age, to the eternal kingdom. In our study in Revelation, we come to the end. And by end, I mean Revelation chapter 11. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. You're really going to want to follow with me here this morning. Revelation chapter 11. Because as the second set of sevens comes to a close this morning with the sound of the seventh trumpet, we get a glimpse of the fulfillment of the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's with the seventh trumpet that moves our eyes heavenward of when the ideal will be real and our faith will become sight. And the hope this morning is that as the seventh trumpet announces the triumph of God's kingdom, we return to our work with resolve to live as kingdom workers. Martin Luther loved to say, there are only 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. This day and that day. And it's because of that day we live this day with hope. We ended last week, you recall perhaps Revelation chapter 10, with God renewing John's call to prophesy. Now the word prophecy or prophesy, when someone was to do that, it was to proclaim the truth. God's spokesperson, not always predicting the future, it's speaking the truth of here and now and what is to come. Now, the first part of chapter 11, if you're looking at it, you'll see some headings here. And if you've started reading, you will know that this is one of the most debated chapters in all the book of Revelation. It is right up there in disagreements with chapter 12, which we will be fortunate enough to be looking at in a couple of weeks. Now, these first 14 verses of Revelation chapter 11 are the most puzzling of all. Now, where am I going to go with these 14 verses? Well, I'm going to do what I have seen some commentaries do when they come to difficult passages like this. Skip over them. Some are going to go down to verse 15. So look with me at verse 15. Now, before you start booing and hissing me and start texting me words like you're a coward and you're lame, I will come back to the first 14 verses. I promise you, we're going to even do that this morning. I'm just doing it in reverse order, and there's a reason why. It's in the final verses of chapter 11 that revealed to us that day when we will come to what eventually, by looking at that, what it means for us today in the present. So follow along with me, Revelation chapter 11. Let's look at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, our first principle is simply this: the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. Now, as I read verse 15, and as you heard verse 15 being read, I can't help of thinking of the musical masterpiece, Messiah, and the refrain in the Hallelujah chorus. The voices get real soft in singing the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this world. Then the voices and the instruments start to come in, but they still sing softly, is become. And then the voices and the instruments come in full throttle, and they punch it, and they go, "Is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that music and that refrain there captures it so well of what is here. Because the kingdom of this world is soft, it's small, compared to the majestic kingdom of the Almighty God. And Christ burst on the scene in triumph and power, and he will reign forever and ever, right? And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet here announces the day when there is a transfer of power from this world under the god of this age, Satan himself, to the sovereign Lord. And that's not saying, of course, that God isn't in control now. He's always in control, but God has limited himself from ending all evil presently. But you know, there's a strong message here to all who think they're running things. It's temporary at best. It's on loan. It is borrowed control. This past week, I came across these words from Psalm 146. "Do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save or rescue." Now get this. "When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." Pretty humbling. See, the kingdom of this world that's mentioned here, it speaks to the way this world works, that all the manipulating of plans that feed egos and all the scheming of men that misuse and abuse power will someday be confronted by the living God with the news that he is in charge. Now, the language used in verse 15 is quite interesting. It says here, notice that the kingdom of the world has become, it's past tense, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it has already taken place. Has become. See, this kingdom of God, it's a done deal. It cannot be undone. And so no matter how bad things seem to get, and the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," someday that will be fully realized. The answer to that prayer, guaranteed, says it right here, Revelation 11, verse 15. And we have to keep this end in sight, church. This perspective is critical for our days on this earth, because as our feet hit the floor tomorrow morning, the kingdom of this world has become, it is a done deal, it is certain, has become the kingdom of God. We need to remember this big picture. So no matter how messed up things are today, and no matter how maddening life can be at times, our God wins. Amen. And so from chapter 4 of Revelation to this chapter here, chapter 11, it all points to this climactic and decisive moment when Christ takes back what is rightfully his. And John is hearing the announcement of the everlasting kingdom. It is the song of triumph. The kingdom has arrived. Now, you would have thought that sequentially that this scene here would wait until chapter 19, near the end of the book of Revelation. But we reach the culmination here halfway through. That's why I said we come to the end. And it seems rather odd. Why here in chapter 11? We're only halfway through. Well, as I've suggested to you before, maybe you're getting tired of it, but I'm going to say it anyway. The three sets of sevens are three trips, three tours through the tribulation period. And each seventh segment, I believe, comes at the end of the age. So the seventh seal ends with heavenly silence. The seventh trumpet announces the kingdom has come. And then the seventh bowl that we'll see later proclaims it is finished. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. That's first principle. Second principle that goes right along with this in verses 16 and 17 is the worship of the one who has come. We move into the worship of the one who has come. It tells us in verse 16, the elders fell on their faces before God and worshiped him. Now, these next words here are not incidental choice of words. They're very important words. Look at verse 17. Listen to their words. They say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, did you catch it? Notice how they address the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is and who was. We have similar words before. We've seen them in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 4, we saw this phrase. It says, "God who is and who was and who is is to come." In chapter 1, verse 8, we see it again. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." Same thing. Chapter 4, verse 8, as the four living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Listen, here in chapter 11, verse 17, "is to come" is left out. It's left out because John is seeing that moment when we worship the one who has arrived, the one who has come. But for now, church, we worship the one who was and who is to come. But there will be a day that never again will those words come out of our mouths, the who is to come. We live in the shadow of that hope. We live in the is to come stage. But we know it's certain. We know it's coming, but we wait. In Romans 8, it has an interesting phrase there. It speaks of this as in that coming day, of eagerly waiting for that day. Eagerly waiting for that day. Let me give you a picture of what this eagerly waiting is all about. And perhaps I've shared it with you before, but it's a really fitting picture here. Back when Donna and I were dating, we had a long-distance relationship for 1 year while she was at Bible college. Now, this is before the days of texting and cell phones and Skype and FaceTime and all that other stuff. We communicated by actually through phone calls where you paid so much a minute for talking on the phone. Yeah, I remember those days, yeah. And through the lost art of actually writing letters. Well, one time when she was returning from college to home, I met her at the airport. And as you can imagine, I arrived early at Logan Airport, and I waited for her plane to land. And then just as the plane landed and people were starting to get off, a crowd of people gathered at the terminal waiting for their loved ones to get off the plane. I stood there in anticipation. That's an understatement, right? In anticipation. I stood there in this crowd of people, some in front of me, and I extended my neck on tiptoes waiting for her to come off the plane. We were in love. We still are. But you know what I'm saying? I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait. Well, Romans 8 speaks in as well as here of our waiting eagerly for that glorious day of total redemption and seeing the one who has come. That's the picture. We stand on tiptoes. We're waiting. When's it going to come? We're in the is to come period of time. We know for certain there will be a day when those words, "is to come," will never be said from our lips again. We wait in anticipation, eagerly await to worship the one who has come. Well, I need to give you the third principle, and that is God will clean up his world someday. God will clean up his world someday. Look at verse 18. It says, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come." These words closely resemble Psalm 2. You can check it out. But I want you to catch this next phrase. It says, "The time has come." The time has come. That phrase directs the next three elements here. The time has come for three things to happen and that are spelled out for us in verse 18. First, the time has come for judging the dead. That's a general reference, I believe, to all future judgments. Secondly, the time has come, it says, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Do you see it? All believers, coal miners and heroes, unknown and famous, frontline people and behind the scenes people, all believers, one day, someday, will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and be rewarded for what God sees, be rewarded for what we have done for him. Now, a parallel passage to this, you check it out. Community groups are going to be looking at this a little bit more, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks of the day when God will judge what we have done for him. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that everything that has no eternal value, what happens to it? It goes up in smoke. It's gone. We'll regret those losses. We will. Our salvation isn't in question. Don't get me wrong here. But our investment portfolio will be opened. See, throughout our lives, we are all investing in something. Throughout our lives, we are investing in something. Those investments in kingdom work will be rewarded, tells us here in Revelation 11. Those investments in stuff that we can't take with us, 1 Corinthians 3 says, all burned up, gone, up in smoke. I mean, some of us might kind of go into heaven smelling like smoke. Well, okay, the question then becomes, what does your investment portfolio look like? What are you investing in? What am I investing in? Things of this world or things of eternal value? Am I investing in people or stuff? Because on that day, when God cleans up his world, what we invested in will be shown for what it is. The time has come, it says here, for judging the dead and for rewarding the saints. There's one other phrase here. The time has come, thirdly, for destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, I take that to mean not addressing those who have spoiled God's physical earth, perhaps some of that, but more likely, because of other passages in Revelation, it's aimed at those who have polluted the earth with their sin. But I want us to see something here I found kind of interesting this past week, that God's judgment is on those, on the destroyers. God's judgment is on those who destroy the earth. This notion that God is out to ruin your fun and that if you enjoy something, he can't wait just to come in and judge it, that is a lie. On the contrary, God's going to judge and destroy those who have destroyed this earth, who have spoiled this earth, who have spoiled the good things that God has given us. Because those good things, those beautiful gifts that God has given us, they can become perverted. I mean, it's sin that spoils the good things of life. Those talents and our abilities and food and drink and sex and friendships and the list goes on and on. God's going to clean up his world someday. And when he does, we will enjoy the kingdom of God and his will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. We now wait in anticipation of that which is guaranteed. It's going to be great gifts that are come to us when we enter in on the other side. There are. And like kids leading up to Christmas Day, we should be excited about God's gifts and his rewards and the things he's going to give us on the other side. I mean, what if we lived each day in anticipation of heaven like kids live on those days in December in anticipation for Christmas? And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet brings to close a vision for John that began way back in chapter 4 with John seeing a door standing open in heaven. It was back in chapter 4 that John saw God on the throne and the Lamb that was slain. In chapter 4, there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we see here in verse 19, John again sees a door open, and inside there are flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and rumblings. And that's going to lead us to a different set of images when we pick it up in chapter 12. But for right here, this is the end. This is the end. God's kingdom has come. The world has been judged. God cleans up his world. The saints are rewarded. And God's presence, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant there in verse 19, will be with us, really with us, in a rich, powerful, impactful way. The Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to really fully realize all that means on that day. Now let's walk in the shoes of the first century church. The seven churches in John's day, they were feeling incredible opposition to God, and it was spilling over to them, and they were being persecuted. This vision that seems to fast forward to the end, they needed this. They needed the certainty of what's going to happen in terms of God establishing his kingdom, that it's all good is done, that there's no derailing God's plan, that day is coming. They needed that. Well, what does that mean for this day? With that picture, what does it mean for this day? Now you see why I put this in reverse, but it's going to bring us to the first 14 verses of chapter 11. Fortunately, I'm out of time, so we're good. No, I'm really getting it. First 14 verses of chapter 11. Okay, let me give it to you. Here it is. First 14 verses. John's told to measure a temple, not the outer part of the temple. He's not to measure that. Then two witnesses emerge, and they do some strange deeds, like devouring their enemies with fire from their mouths. They have power like Elijah to prevent rain from coming as they proclaim the truth, like Moses. These two witnesses will have the supernatural ability to turn waters into blood and send plagues on people anytime they want. They will be killed. They will lie unburied. People will party. And then these two witnesses miraculously will come to life and be taken up to heaven. Why is that so hard to understand? There it is. I mean, it isn't like man-eating locusts and horses that look like two-headed monsters and someone eating a book. Oh, what does all this mean? Where do we get hung up? Two questions, and then we're going to get to the application question. But hang in there, okay? This is not going to be easy. All right? It's not going to be easy. All right, first question. Questions are easy. The answers are hard. First question, what temple? What temple? That's question number one. That's where people get hung up. We got to talk about it. Verse 1 of chapter 11 speaks of John being handed a yardstick, or what they would use in that day as a yardstick, a reed which would grow 10 or 15 or 20 feet, and then they would cut that reed into a measuring stick, and it was lightweight, it was hollow. I mean, but it was stiff and rigid enough that some even used it as walking sticks. So anyway, he has this measuring, this yardstick in his hand, and he's tasked with measuring the temple. Now, this isn't as strange as eating a scroll, but in the time of John's vision, there was no temple. In Israel's history, we know of three temples, right? We know Solomon's temple in all its grandeur, which was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians when Israel was taken off into exile. We know of the second temple was Zerubbabel's temple, built after Israel's return from exile. And then Zerubbabel's temple was replaced by Herod's temple, which was around during the time Jesus walked this earth. That temple, historians tell us, was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Now, it's commonly believed that John's exile in Patmos and writing down these visions is in AD 90 after the destruction of the temple, which was AD 70. So what temple was John to measure here? You are left with two options. What I would just say the two best options is probably others. There are others. I'm going to boil it down to two options. The temple is the church, and the worshipers, or a temple is the believers, and the worshipers being individual believers, or there will be a fourth temple built likely around the time of the tribulation. Now, there's no temple presently in Jerusalem, but most Orthodox Jews believe that someday there will be another temple. So option number one is this is a literal, physical temple. Not sure what that would have meant to the seven churches John is writing to, but that's option one. I'm going to lead you to option two. If we think back to John's vision between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, we have a similar scene. In chapter 7, before the seventh seal was opened, John sees what? 144,000 people sealed. And then he saw a great multitude of people from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language. And I said then that there were two distinct groups of believers in chapter 7. You have the 144,000 Jewish believers who were sealed with God's protection as they witnessed for Christ, one group. The second group were the saints who came to faith during the tribulation period who would suffer greatly for carrying the name Christian. And John there in chapter 7 saw this multitude emerging triumphant. Well, just like that scene in the between the sixth and the seventh seal, you have here this vision between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It's no accident. This trip through here, we're given more information. John is measuring, I believe, you can disagree, I believe he's measuring the believers who are the temple of God. And the act of measuring was a sign of God's favor on his people. It could be seen as God knows the number of all his servants. Let that be an encouragement to you. He knows the number of all his servants, and he has control of all that happens to his servants. And so just as Ezekiel's measuring of his visionary temple is a way of marking the place where God would dwell, so John, in similar fashion, marks out this community of believers to show God's intention of protecting his people with his presence. And they would need that protection, as it speaks of the Gentiles, the pagan nations, as trampling them. Look at verse 2. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, when it speaks of the outer court, he's not to measure. And the trampling done by the Gentiles, it could very well be pointing to the persecution of the people of God. But the persecution here has limits. It cannot go beyond the time God allows. Isn't that comforting? He sets the limits. Now, it mentions here 42 months, and with the length of time of the two witnesses will prophesy, will be the same length spoken of as 1,260 days. 42 months into years, as well as 1,260 days into years, they both come out to be 3.5 years. So, if there wasn't already enough debating of the meaning of the temple, we now have these numbers to deal with. Taken literally, it expresses a period of time during the tribulation. Some take this 3.5 year figuratively, as referring to a limited period of unrestrained wickedness. That's not out of bounds there. That's legitimate that you could take it that way because they might see it that way, and the early church might have seen it that way. I mean, it's tough when you're dealing with symbols and numbers, but the plain sense of it for me, anyway, is that the numbers are specific enough to be an actual period of time. Now, we can't really be dogmatic on all this. Neither can we as we go to the second question of the two witnesses. And I want to give you that. Who are the two witnesses? Then I'm going to sum it up. So hang in there. Who are the two witnesses? Look at verse 3. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, I'm going to give you two options. Support for each. I'm going to let you in on where I land, and then you're just going to have to work it out from there, okay? You're just going to have to work it out from there. But kind of hang in there, because there's a definite application to our lives this morning. So, are these two witnesses literally two specific people? And if so, who are these two individuals? Or are these two witnesses a figurative representation of believers? And there are convincing arguments for both points of view. Option one is that these two witnesses are specific individuals. And that is the most common view and the most popular view. And strong support of this, is many things, I'm just going to give you one, is what we see down in verse 8. when it speaks of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also it says their Lord was crucified. That seems to point to a literal, real place being Jerusalem, and so these ought to be real witnesses. You then have to make guesses as to the identification of these two witnesses, and this is where you can have some speculating fun. Is it Elijah and Moses? Because in verse 6, we see an Elijah-like miracle, as well as Moses in the time of Egypt, turning the sea into blood, and the other plagues manifested through Moses. He stretched out his hand, and so these guys come back again during this period of time, this tribulation time, Moses and Elijah. Further support for that, being those two guys, is that they made a cameo appearance in the time of Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. Others suggest that it's Elijah and Enoch, since neither of them are said to have physically died, but are simply caught up to heaven. Or you could hold to these events all occurring in the first century, and then it could be Peter and Paul, or James and John, or even two high priests killed by the Romans in AD 68. So you can take this to mean two specific witnesses, two unnamed people. You can, and you're in good ground if you do. The other option, and this is where I land, at least for now, and I hold on to this viewpoint loosely, is that it's more of a figurative representation of the saints and the true believers. It speaks of these two witnesses in verse 4, as some support for it, as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We learned earlier in Revelation that these lampstands, they were referred to what? As the church, as the church. Olive trees might be servants of God, of Israel. All right, let me summarize all this, moving towards an application. Let me summarize it. If I have this correctly, and I humbly accept that I don't, the believing Jews, along with the many others who will be saved during the tribulation, are two witnesses to the one and only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And through the witness of the olive trees, believing Jews, and the lampstand, the tribulation saints, God in his mercy one last time reaches his hand to unbelievers, for he is in the saving business. Then these witnesses, these believers, will have to endure much suffering before the final judgment. They are eternally secure, but while being vulnerable to attack and suffering and persecution as they witness. They're going to perform, these believers will perform powerful signs like that of Elijah and Moses to showcase the power of God living in them and working through them. But that will all end at the hands of this beast from the abyss, whom we haven't met yet, but we're going to hear about 36 more references to him. And then these witnesses will be martyred for their faith. And then, for a period of 3.5 days, the world will have one big party. The word celebration, that's what it means. One big party in celebration of victory over God's people being destroyed, in quotes. Well, God reverses that celebration of evil. Now, I want us to grab something right here. The laughter and mockery of Christians will have an ending point. It will. I mean, we should expect the world, really, to celebrate the downfall of Christian leaders. I mean, they say love it. Oh, well, that's your church. Yeah, look at that. Right? They love it. They have a party. We should expect that people are going to mock our faith because it seems so odd and strange to them. Because this world is not our home. There was an airline captain. There's an airline captain who would fly overseas routes, and he also, the same guy, ran this small filling station near his home. And between trips to Europe and the Middle East and all over the world, he gets a kick out of changing plugs and points and talking to the folks while pumping gas. One Saturday morning, dressed in his greasy overalls, he walks to the local hardware store to pick up a wrench. Well, what's new? The store owner asked as he rang up the purchase. Well, you know, I'm thinking of taking the Cairo run this month, the captain said. I enjoy flying to London and Frankfurt, but I think the change of pace will do me some good. And he paid for the wrench and he left. Another customer, curious, asked the store owner, "Who's the world traveler?" Rolling his eyes, the store owner nodded toward the departing pump jockey. He said, "Oh, he's some nut who runs the gas station down the street. He thinks he's an airline pilot." And they all got a big, good laugh out of that one. See, the world may think we're nuts. They may think we're nuts. They may think we are out of touch with reality. They may get a good laugh as we live as children of the King. But as we give evidence of a life empowered by Christ, as we see here, some may see that and live. They may see that and live. It says in verse 13 of this Revelation 11, very interesting verse here, at the end of all this, the survivors that are left, that says they were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I see this as true conversion. Not all agree, of course. But when it speaks of these survivors as giving glory to God, that is primarily an expression of salvation in Revelation. So, do you see it? Even at the end of the age, we see the mercy of God. Even in the midst of opposition and people thinking we're nuts, we see the mercy of God, because God's heart is for people to be saved, for people to know Him. And so the seven churches hearing these words, they'd be blessed by these words here in Revelation 11, even the first 14 verses. Because you see, prophetic passages take an extended telescope of events and collapses it down so that the distant and near events are viewed together. That's why we get confused. And so there's some near stuff that they're seeing, even though there's some other stuff that's further out that they don't see. But what they want, John wants them to see, God wants them to see, is that their resurrection is sure. That they know their souls are untouchable. They know that their physical death, it's temporary. That their prayer for the kingdom to come will be answered. It is a done deal. You see, God is in the business of populating heaven with worshipers. That's His goal. That's why I read the end of this passage first. See, Revelation chapter 11 moves from witnessing to worshiping. Witnessing to worshiping. You see, one of the more puzzling passages of Scripture comes the most powerful message to us, His church. Here's the so what. Here's the bottom line point of application from this chapter. Here it is. There is a coming day when witnessing will be no more, and on that day, it will be worship. There is a coming day when witnessing will be no more, and on that day, it will be worship. And as we look ahead to that day, what about this day? When we come to that day, what will be said of our investments? I read about a couple, Bob and Penny, who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast when he was 59 and she was 51. And then they moved to Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruised on their 30-foot fishing boat. They played softball and then they collected shells. The American dream, right there. You come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, "I collected shells. See my shells?" And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic American dream. I only get 35, 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. It is so short and so precious. You see, we may disagree on some finer points of this material here. That's fine. I can live with that. There are things we don't know. Who, when, how. What is clear, though, we know what is to come in the future. May our study in this chapter, in this book, in Revelation, compel us to action today. We are to be kingdom workers, investing in what really matters, because there will be a day when that ends. Church, there will be a day when our witnessing will end. In 1867, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel invented a new high explosive, which he named dynamite. He was convinced that his invention of dynamite would make war too horrible to ever happen again. However, he quickly discovered there was no shortage of buyers for his new explosive. He made a huge fortune from its sales and yet was horrified with the suffering and misery it caused in wars and conflicts. But what was he to do? Well, towards the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the local paper. It said, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died. A newspaper reporter confused the epitaph. But the account had a profound effect on Alfred. He decided that he wanted to be known for something other than developing means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. So instead, he at that moment, he initiated the Nobel Prize, word for scientists and writers who foster peace. And he said this, every person ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Church, we have that chance. We have that chance. There's a coming day when witnessing will be no more. And on that day, it will be worship. That day. What are we doing with this day? With the time that we have left?